According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Our study in the book of Romans has brought us to the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Please join me in Romans chapter 10. Book of Romans, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The concepts we saw in chapter 9 related to Israel, the nation of Israel, the earthly people of God, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, continues now into chapter 10 and actually continues across into chapter 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 form a unit within the book of Romans. In fact, it helps us to truly outline the book of Romans, where we have the first eight chapters that stand on their own, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11 as a parentheses or an intercalation, if you will. And then a resumption of the church age information that's to be found in Romans 12 through 16. And that very pattern, that outline in the book of Romans actually illustrates for us the outline of the plan of God. Because right now, the church itself is a parenthesis or an intercalation, as it were, that the plan of God for Israel is presently on hold until such time as the outworking of the church is complete. And when the church is raptured and removed from planet Earth, God will resume his plan for Israel. And that plan will resume the moment we depart out of here and that restraint is lifted. The stewardship will revert back to Israel again following the rapture of the church. So yeah, I enjoy this. I enjoy this portion of the New Testament and the way that the very outline of the book of Romans illustrates for us the outline of the plan of God. All right, Romans chapter 10. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In order to study the Word of God this morning in fellowship, let's begin with a word of silent prayer, allowing each believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and the Spirit of truth, who guides us into your word, Father. We thank you that God the Holy Spirit is active in our current stewardship in a unique and powerful way, greater than he's ever had before, Father, as a personal indwelling empowerment for every born-again believer in this present age. We thank you that that personal indwelling includes the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. I pray as we cross into a new chapter this morning that you would open the eyes of our understanding. You will continue to orient us to your plan for Israel and your plan for the church, that we might be effective in rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. If this chapter seems strange as a Christmas message, relax. Somehow, the Holy Spirit always manages to find a way to weave it back in. We are not a liturgical church, and we do not adjust our message for particular holidays or seasons or Advent or things of that nature. However, it is remarkable how the message does come through, and I expect, since we are dealing with their salvation and the coming of Christ, that that will be woven through these verses here as well. In a lot of different ways. But no, we teach verse by verse through the text, year by year, day in, day out, and this day has brought us to Romans chapter 10. We'll see if we can cover four verses today. That may be a bit ambitious, but let's read through it here. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And it goes on to quote Moses and some other scripture passages there in verses 5 and following. And we will handle each of those there in turn. But for today, though, let's just stay where we are in verses 1 through 4, and recognize that one of the worst things you can deal with in your evangelism ministry is coming across people who think they're already good, who think that they're already, they don't need to be saved, because they're already in the right church or the right faith tradition or the right, maybe they're Jewish and they think that counts for something, or they're Catholic and they think somebody told them that counts for something, and other things, and they fail to realize that the issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And apart from faith, none of us is justified in His sight. And so Paul has a real obstacle here in giving the gospel to the most religious people that ever walked this earth. And those are the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, under legalism, apart from faith, just compounded the issue. And if you think some folks are lost, and if you think some folks are very lost, there is none that is quite so very, very lost as the morally self-righteous that believes that God can't help but take them to heaven because clearly they are better than everybody else they care to look at. All right? And that's the problem. They spend all their life looking down their long, snooty nose at the next guy and convinced that they're the ones that are in trouble and that they themselves are good to go. And the parable, I think, of the Pharisee and the tax collector illustrates the entire point of what I'm trying to say at this moment. The tax collector wasn't even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, just kept beating his breast, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." And so we have the circumstances there. Well, let's talk about this today. Let's start with the heart's desire, because I think we can have some fun with that, and we can also perhaps dispel some issues that trip up a whole lot of people. Heart's desires should be prayed for. Let's just get that off on the table right here, right now. Heart's desires should be prayed for, so long as our hearts desire what God's heart desires. All right? We want to always establish the framework for the observations we're making. Heart's desires should be prayed for. And this is legitimate. We have the desires of the heart that He is producing within us as He shapes our hearts, as we grow, as our hearts are being molded and transformed, as our thinking is being molded and transformed. We're going to avoid the snares that the world goes when the world tries to cite this as their concept. Because trust me, the message of this world is what? Among many, they've got lots of messages. But one that's pretty predominant is follow your heart. Right? Follow your heart. If it feels right, it must be right. Okay? Or at least it's right for you. So long as you follow your heart, be true to yourself. And all the other issues there. And the world loves to promote that. And movies are made on that. And songs are sung on that. And Disney cartoons sing that. And so forth. Right? A dream is a wish your heart makes. Okay? And then start singing Disney tunes today. Follow your heart, okay? Or in Star Wars, right? Search your feelings. The problem with that, of course, is that the unregenerate heart is deceitful. The heart is sick above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The natural heart is a wicked, twisted thing. And your feelings, that's another sermon right there, right? Okay? The problem is, if we're not transformed by the Word of God, what happens? Okay, all you got to do is flip one page and go over from chapter 10 to chapter 12, and you're going to see this is where the development will take us when we reach chapter 12. We're told in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And ultimately, that becomes the prime objective for every church-age believer priest. Day after day after day. Don't just rest confident saying, "Hey, I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven when I die." Yes, you are saved. You're going to go to heaven when you die. But in the meantime, how messed up is your thinking? Because you're not saturated with doctrine. Because you're not living and abiding Word of God. You're not daily occupied with Christ. We're going to see this contrast leaves no middle ground. It's an either or. It's an absolute, which the world hates, but I don't care. I teach it the way the Bible teaches it. You're either conformed to this world or you're transformed by the Word of God. There is no third choice. And so when we look at this, we start to see, well, this transformation is a pretty good thing. Not only is it commanded us, but it's a smart thing to do, because look how we benefit when we are transformed. Our minds are renewed. Our thinking is transformed. That we may prove, exhibit, demonstrate, live the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's no other way for your Christian walk to be a living demonstration of the will of God, but to be daily renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that becomes important. So, yes, you can pray for your heart's desire. Just make sure that it's the right heart's desire. Make sure it's the new heart that He's creating within you, the clean heart He's creating within you, that it's not that old heart that you're supposed to lay aside and cast off and consider to be dead, you understand? So long as our hearts desire what God's heart desires, we're in good shape. All right? So, Paul's praying for his heart's desire. Nothing wrong with that. And even when our heart's desire may be conflicting with other desires, we're still okay to pray with that. And I'll show you what I mean by that here in a moment. What happens when we have conflicting desires? Okay, well, join the club. God does too. All right? Resolving that conflict then becomes, I think, the essence of humility before the Lord. Let's, before I get to that, though, let's pick up on this. We have a supporting text that we can find in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. And I want to be able to teach this with a balance, okay? Because I know a lot of doctrinal pastors that shy away from this. In fact, they hate this. This whole thing about your heart, listen to your heart. They would much rather just ignore all that and just give me the outline, give me the points, give me the academics, give me the intellectual points of study. And I don't care what your heart is feeling, okay? And I think that's a danger. I think that's going so far the other direction. We're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We do have to do our study. We do have to line ourselves up with the Word of God. But then, assuming we're doing that, what is wrong with identifying how God, the Word of God, is working in your heart? It's supposed to be working in your heart. And I think we ignore that to our peril. In different respects. So, in 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, I think I mentioned the wrong Thessalonians a moment ago. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "To this end we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness with the work of faith and the work of faith with power." What's that desire for goodness? What is this thing that's been laid on your heart, this desire for goodness? Why can't you shake it? Why is it, as you've been growing and as you've been studying the Word of God, as you've been coming to prayer meeting, as you've been considering your gift, your ministries, and your effects, why is it that it's been laid on your heart, this ministry in Zambia or an open door in Ukraine or an opportunity to do child evangelism at Brentwood Elementary, or there's some field of ministry that is laid on your heart and you can't shake it no matter what? Why is that? And you take it to the Father in prayer and you say, "Father, why is that? Why is this on my heart? Is this a desire for goodness that you have given me?" And humble yourself before it, okay? Because you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt be a part of the CEF team at Brentwood Elementary." That's not in the written scriptures. But it is, nevertheless, a part of divine guidance, as God the Father works in you and through you, assuming you're humble enough to listen when He speaks to your heart. So you understand the balance on this? Okay? It comes as the Word of God is shaping you. Now, the hyper-Pentecostals and Charismatics and type, they go the other direction, and that's all they have is the emotions and the feelings and, well, you know, the leading in this and the leading in that. And none of it's grounded in doctrine. None of it's grounded in study. None of it's grounded in what we're talking about in the legitimate pursuit of the will of God. It's just a total emotional stimuli response thing. And we can't go there either. We're just as wrong in both directions. That's the point I'm trying to make. So, again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. "To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so there it is. It's a desire for goodness. It's on your heart. And Paul's praying for the desire of his heart. This is legitimate so long as our hearts desire what God's heart desires. If you start desiring something else, God's not going to honor that, and don't bother praying for it. Okay? 1 Timothy 2:4, James 4:3, 1 John 5:15. Here's some more balance to place these items into context for you. 1 Timothy 2:4. Here's God's desire. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Are you ever out of the will of God when you're praying for somebody's salvation? Okay, never. Now, you can't know if they're elect or not. You can't know if they're going to respond by faith or not. You can't know if they're going to reject the gospel 1,000 times, but accept the gospel on 1,001. Okay, we can't know any of that. And even if they never, ever accept the gospel from now till eternity, are you ever wrong for praying for that? Asking for that as a heart's desire? I believe no, because it's God's own desire. It's God's own desire. Not wishing for any to perish. Even the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He exercises justice in conformity to his essence, but he doesn't take pleasure in that. We understand. And so it's never a wrong prayer. I find it interesting. And yet, God himself, even with this desire, knows that not everyone's going to get saved. God himself is conflicted in his own desires. Yes, he desires for none to perish, but he knows that they will. He also desires for those who come to faith in Christ to do so in the way that he designed. We'll talk about that also. James 4:3, here's another illustration about asking for the wrong thing. Say, well, it's my heart's desire. Can I pray for my heart's desire? My heart's desire is to win a triple crown, bat 400 for a season, come home with a World Series ring. You know, there's only one thing kept me from being a great baseball player. Anyway, James 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive. See, this follows up. You do not have because you do not ask. And yes, that's a problem. Believers become provisionally deficient because their prayer life is deficient. And because they're not asking sufficiently, they're not provided for sufficiently. And that's supposed to be a goad that increases our prayer capacity. But there's more than that. It's not just a quantity of prayer. It's also praying according to the will of God. Because you can ask for sufficient, but you're not asking for what's right. And that then takes us from verse 2 to verse 3. You ask and do not receive. So it's not a prayer failure in terms of not praying, but you're praying for the wrong things. Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And you're begging God in prayer, you know, for a lottery ticket or something. You're praying for a Powerball win, and you're begging, you're promising that, you know, obviously Austin Bible Church will get 10%, of course, God, you know, and making these bargains and these deals. Why are you really asking for that? Are you really asking for millions and millions of dollars? You think you got the capacity for that? All right. And when you're asking for the wrong motives, do those prayers get answered? He would come to jail every so often. He was a burglar, and he would say he would pray for safety before he broke into every house, praying that the people wouldn't be home, or if they were home, they wouldn't have a gun, that he wouldn't get shot and killed as he broke into this house. Okay? His first name was Gabriel, of all things. And he wasn't an angel, I'll tell you that. But he asked me, he said, do you think those prayers get heard? Anyway, when you're asking outside of his will, no. Okay? But you can't ask for your heart's desire so long as they line up with his desire. And 1 John 5:15 is a wonderful assurance of this. 1 John 5:15. This is the confidence. Verse 14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. All right, so just keep your prayer life centered in his will. And how do you do that? Keep your thinking in his will. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let your thinking be transformed day by day so that you may prove the will of God. You may engage in your prayer capacity according to the will of God. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request which we have asked from him. The very request, they're not even ours anyway, they're his. He has given them to us. He has supplied them to us. We're being shaped according to what He desires. Why do I have that desire? Because He's shaping that in us. It's a great encouragement. It's a wonderful encouragement. And so, yes, Paul has a heart's desire. And then we can as well. We can have a heart's desire. We want to be salt and light in our community. We want to be a blessing by association to our nation. We would love it if there was a great revival and a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be great if the redeemed population of the state of Texas just tripled in the next week? Would that be awesome? You bet. All right, that's never a bad thing. More believers is better than fewer believers, I think, and the benefit they have in a culture. So my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's another clue, the linking of the desire and the prayer. It's one thing to want something. What do you do about it? You just complain all the time? Or do you do something to make it happen? Or do you do something to where do you realize, you know what, I can't make it happen, but I can pray about it. Okay? And that's wonderful. When people tell me that, well, there's nothing else we can do, all we can do now is pray. And they act like it's a last resort. The reason why it's a last resort in their thinking is because it's the last thing they thought of. Prior to prayer, they were trying to make things happen themselves through human effort and getting stuff done. And, well, it's what my heart desires, I'm going to make it happen. No, if it's your heart's desire, then ask the Father. See if He makes it happen. See if your heart is His heart. See as He supplies. Okay? But the idea that I have a heart desire, I'm going to do something about it. No, I have a heart desire, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to watch how the Father provides. That becomes important too. All right, so my prayer to God, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Secondly now, with this heart's desire, we must identify that there can in fact be conflicting desires. Conflicting desires. Conflicting desires must be factored in to the manner and means by which God answers our prayers. Yes, and then the main conflicting desire I'm talking about now relates to salvation because that's what Paul's talking about. But a conflicting desire, on the one hand, the desire that none should perish. But on the other hand, the desire that salvation be offered on a grace basis. You know what that means? It means He's not forcing it. It means He's not forcing somebody to go to heaven that's rejecting the gospel. There are things God cannot do. God cannot be, He cannot lie, cannot be untrue to Himself, cannot violate His own nature. That's why the cross is necessary in the first place. The need for a sinless Redeemer is necessary because God couldn't save us without it. He couldn't just look at a bunch of human sinners and say, oh, well, that's okay, I love you anyway, come on, be in heaven with me. Not until righteousness and justice are satisfied, not until He's propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. And so, conflicting desires. The desire to provide salvation, yes. But also the desire to glorify His Son. The desire to glorify His Son. And which do you think trumps the other? Okay? Which one is the pinnacle of His plan? From Alpha to Omega, it's the maximum glory of His Son. So conflicting desires must be factored in. And this is where the unbeliever just doesn't have a framework to understand it. This is where they fall into their logical traps. And they come up with their false dilemmas and their fallacies, right? They mock the God they deny anyway. They like to say, well, how could a loving God, blah, 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 right? Heard it so many times, it just makes you want to puke. How could a loving God, okay? And they don't even know who the loving God is. But they act as if the loving God is all He is. He has one attribute, that's love in their mind. And they don't understand that He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is a God who will not be mocked. All right? He is also the Creator God who has vested us with our choices and our consequences. And we do reap what we sow. There's an awful lot out there, and they want to blame the God who they think just doesn't love enough to make my problems go away. And they fail to realize that He's a God who's righteous enough to discipline me for my unrighteousness. So we have to factor these in as well and understand the manner and means by which God answers our prayers. Luke 13:34, 2 Peter 3:9, Revelation 2:21, and all of these passages that are often used to demonstrate God's desire that none perish, they also illustrate God's desire to honor His plan that calls for the volitional realms of existence, angels and humanity alike, to accept the gift, to reject the gift. All right, Luke 13:34. It's a wonderful verse, and it's so simple, and it's so short. And yet, I think it haunts certain folks for hours and hours on end. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And how does the verse end? And you would not. You would not. God has a fellow. He has a desire, a thelema. The verb is thello, the noun is thelema. But man has a fellow. Man has a will. Man has a thelema. And when God fellows and when man fellows, where do those intersect? Where do those intersect? And this is the trap of the either or, and different schools of theology resolve the trap different directions. And some, you know, the Arminian view is pathetic, that says, well, God's just kind of, he's trapped by whatever men decide to do. And so man's will trumps God's will. That's ridiculous. That's heretical. But so too is the other extreme, that says, well, God's will is trapped. God gets what he wants. And man doesn't have any choice in the matter. It's all just an illusion. It's a drama being played out. Because God gets whatever he wants. And whatever choices man makes are the choices God made man make. Not what this verse says. This verse says God had something he wanted and he didn't get it. Okay? We need to understand, where do these intersect? And it's not the wide extremes of the either or. It's both and we affirm both God's absolute unconditional sovereignty and our accountability for the choices we make. And we see it here. I wanted to gather your children together. That was his desire. Why doesn't he get it? He gets what he wants, doesn't he? Isn't that definition of sovereignty? If you're the boss, you get what you want. Well, not always. Because you may want other things also. See. And in this case, the desire to provide on a grace basis means the offer is accepted or the offer is rejected. But that's what God wanted. God wanted the offer to be freely you have received, freely you give. He didn't want any other way. And so I look at this and I say, okay, well, there it is. He has his wants. Jerusalem has their wants. And they're going to reap what they've sown. Now, on an eternal scale, at the end of the plan, does he finally get what he wants? Of course. But in the meantime and in the process, there's some pain along the way for those that are living in rebellion. Let's look at it this way. And how about 2 Peter 3:9? Quote this passage a lot. Where he does desire for none to perish. But you'll notice he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Now, why do you have to be patient? If you're just on a total deterministic basis, what you say goes. No, he's patient because he's working out a plan that includes a response. And in some cases, that response is a rejection. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but, now here, fill in the other wish. All, but wishing, in contrast, for all to come to repentance. And that may not happen. It's not going to happen, clearly. It's actually the majority that perishes and the minority, the narrow gate, that does reach the point of life. So, again, it's a desire that God has, and that desire is not fulfilled either. See. The last example of this is Revelation 2:21. It's kind of an immature view to say sovereignty means I get what I want. Okay, really? Okay, is that what it means? Say, well, in my marriage, let's see, there's the husband, there's the wife, my role is the leadership role, so that just means I get what I want. And I can run my marriage like a dictator and a tyrant. Okay, really? I suspect that a marriage won't last long. Okay? Because there's other things. What else do I need to do in my marriage? I want to glorify Jesus Christ. If I want my marriage to glorify Jesus Christ, well, then that's going to be some conflicting desires to maybe some other things I might want to do. Then I got to start sorting out my desires and say, that desire doesn't match up with my desire to glorify Jesus Christ. Maybe my marital sovereignty doesn't mean I can do whatever I want to do. Or my parental sovereignty. Or my pastoral sovereignty. Okay? God's sovereignty still must be consistent with Himself, His nature, His essence, His plan. Now, what if God decided to send you to hell tomorrow? Could He do that? Isn't He sovereign? Why can't He send you to hell tomorrow? You have eternal life. Yeah. And it's not to diminish His sovereignty by the fact that He can't send you to hell. That doesn't diminish His sovereignty one bit. See? I think we really need to do more work understanding sovereignty. Because the way it's been defined in some cases is problematic. All right. Revelation 2:21. Again, God's desire, man's desire, or woman's desire. In this case, it's a woman. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. There's the will of God. There's the will of Jezebel. So now, in permissive will, he lets Jezebel do what she's doing, and she's doing what she's doing, and she's doing what she's doing. How long does that last? Okay. And even when he steps in with his overruling will, has he still changed her volition or made her change her mind? He's giving her time to, but she never does. It's like he never changed Jonah's mind. Jonah gets vomited on the beach and he still has instructions to go to Nineveh. All right, and Jonah changed his own mind, thinking that the whale vomit was enough. Okay, didn't want the next step. These conflicting desires, and hopefully we have a handle on this and we can understand how awesome God is to put a plan into motion whereby these things are all reconciled in His unparalleled mind to maintain every desire that He has, at the same time recognizing that in the outworking of the plan for volitional creatures, the majority of which are not going to be on board with His plan. All right, verse 2 then. Paul has a desire for their salvation. He would love it for all Israel to be saved. Interestingly enough, they will be saved, just not in the manner maybe that Paul would select. All right, verse 2 then. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Oh, this is a religious crowd. This is a zealous people. They are busy serving Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And very few of them even know who He is. Because the vast majority of the Jewish nation has rejected Jesus as the Christ. Only a remnant. All right. And here's the issue on zeal. Let's have some understanding on zeal. Zeal is a positive trait. Zeal for God is a positive trait. Once again, I have to balance out some hyper-intellectual, doctrinal, categorical approaches that hate this. Because they, you know, you just need teaching, you need academics, you need doctrine, but don't get all fanatic. Okay? We could use a few more fanatics around here. Okay? Some doctrinal fanatics. How about that? Some zeal that is in accordance with knowledge. Say, I'd take that any day over some, you know, dead fish that knows a lot, but isn't using what they know. Okay? Let's get some real zeal. Some zeal that is in accordance with knowledge. Psalm 69:9. I mean, this was characteristic of Christ. This is how they identified Him as the Christ. It was part of the proof. Peter, James, and John, those guys, they didn't see the manger, but they saw the zeal. It was one of the proofs of the Christ, of who He was going to be. Psalm 69:9, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. Psalm 119 and verse 139. As long as I don't misquote these, I should turn there. Psalm 69:9. I hope I'm not being too hard on my own faith tradition here. I don't get me wrong. I am thankful for how I was grounded, and I don't think there's a finer approach to the Word of God today than the isagogical, categorical, exegetical approach. I think it's the best hermeneutic. I think it's the fairest of the text. I think it is the preeminent teaching ministry in the country today. But when there's weaknesses to that approach, I'm going to highlight it and say, you know what? Let's try to have the balance to this and not the not the extreme. Psalm 69:9. This is the Christ as a messianic psalm here. And the verse 8 says, I have become estranged from my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is a citation of the coming Christ, and it's fulfilled in him. It gets referenced when he drives out the money changers out of the temple there. And the disciples see that, and they're reminded of that. And they say, aha, this was supposed to be an indicator of who the Christ was going to be. There's other applications there. You'll notice, talks about his reproach, talks about his sickness, talks about there's no comforters. They've all abandoned him. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. All right, and we know the fulfillment for that happens on when he's hanging on the cross. So we have the example of zeal, and it's spoken of as a positive thing. Likewise, the psalmist in Psalm 119, this young man that took the death march to Babylon. Psalm 119, verse 139. He says, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. This is what was sustaining him day by day, marching off to Babylon. And he had a zeal for the Lord, and these adversaries couldn't care less. Couldn't care less at all. John 2 and verse 17 is the fulfillment of that in the gospel record where Jesus is driving out the money changers from the temple. Say, should we have that kind of zeal? Should we have that kind of passion when we see something that's an outrage against our Father? Okay, well, I believe we ought to at least be provoked, if nothing else, and then consider what is our jurisdiction, what is our scope, what is expected of us. Am I expected to fix everything that's wrong in this world? Everything that's wrong in this country? Everything that's wrong in this state? Everything that's wrong in this city? Everything that's wrong in this church? Well, how about if we start there? Judgment begins at the house of God. Let's make sure that our families are where they're supposed to be. Let's make sure our flock is where it's supposed to be. Okay? What do I have to do with judging outsiders? The Lord deals with that. We deal with us. We deal with us. So zeal for God is a positive trait. However, zeal minus knowledge of God's will. Oh my goodness. Misdirected zeal. Ignorant zeal. Zeal minus knowledge of God's will leads to tragic results. And you could fill the history books with illustrations of where crusaders all went off to serve God and do all kinds of stuff, including a rascal who was headed off to Damascus to arrest some heretics. The Lord got a hold of him, and the Apostle Paul was called to apostolic ministry. But think about the crowds that are going to be standing before the great white throne saying, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did all these other things. We've been serving you. And they're not even saved. Think about the zeal they have. Do you ever get ashamed? You know? And all the Mormons that knock on your door, or the Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on your door, or the zeal that some of the pagans show and the energy they show. Do you ever stop and say, how many doors have I knocked on? Or do I have half that zeal? Do I speak to the lost about Jesus Christ? Okay. Just as a matter of proportion or a matter of scale or a matter of priority. I'm not saying you got to ride a bicycle and go door to door. I'm just saying, just look at what they're doing with the zeal they have and ask yourself, what are you doing and what's the zeal you have? Just answer that before the Lord. Because zeal minus knowledge of God's will leads to tragic results. And just a handful of passages here, I think, can illustrate this without too much trouble. John 16, verses 2 and 3. Yeah. First time I ever went to Kiev. I've been to Kiev 5 different times now. And the first time was on Easter. And I saw a lot of zeal. I tell you, Orthodox Easter, there's nothing bigger. And the zeal and the pilgrimages that would come to the Lavra in Kiev. And it's kind of like the centerpiece of Ukrainian Orthodox Church. And you would show your devotion to the saints. And you would go and you would make this pilgrimage, and especially to do it during Easter, during the Holy Week. And lines and lines and lines and lines. And you go in and you're paying your fees, of course, each step of the way. You have your entrance fee, then your candle fee, then your head covering fee for the ladies and all these other fees. And then they're going into the museums, they're going into the crypts and down into the catacombs. And where the saints are entombed. And you're going to show your devotions and you're going to kiss the bones. Okay? Now, I didn't. I swear before God and everybody, I didn't kiss a single bone. But they were kissing the bones, reverencing the saints and finding. And they show you who to reverence and how. And you counsel with them before you go in and you find out, you know, I really have a greed problem. I've got a money problem. I've got a greed problem. And they say, okay, then this is the saint you need to go to. Saint whoever, so-and-so, Theodosius or whoever, right? Saint Cyril over here. That was his realm. That was his realm. Or I've got a lust problem. I'm always looking at women. Okay, well, then you need to go over here to this saint over here. Okay, and they've got whatever your sin is, they've got a monk, okay, that's right for you. And you pray to him. And you kiss his bones. You show your devotion. Okay? And then he'll respond to your reverence and your devotion. And then he'll start praying to the Virgin Mother, and she'll start praying, and eventually, you know, you get the recommendations all the way up to Jesus and God, and then you know, you get your needs met. Okay? That is zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. And I will carry these images with me forever in seeing what I saw on that day. All right. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. Killing you becomes religious. They get points in heaven for hurting you. You know, we got a bunch of moon god worshippers that have that as their philosophy also. Allah Akbar, chop off your head. And they get points with Allah. Or Muhammad or whoever. They think they're serving heaven by hurting you. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. It is a zeal minus knowledge of God's will. Paul describes this as his background. Acts 22, 3 through 5. This is one of his trials where he gives testimony to his own religiosity as a Pharisee. Acts 22, 3 through 5. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel strictly, according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And how does he define being zealous? How does he prove how zealous he was? He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. To him, that was proof that he loved God. That was proof that he was serving. He was zealous. He was devout. And that wasn't enough because his target zone was too limited there in Jerusalem. He had to go to foreign countries. All the high priest and all the council and the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren. Started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And by the way, that was totally illegal under Roman law. Abducting people, bringing them across provincial boundaries and so forth. I'm sure the Sanhedrin didn't like Paul ratting them out in that testimony. Okay. Similar testimony in chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Different trial, same Paul. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That I had to. It was expected. That's what God would ask of me. Do I not love God? And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. That little snippet right there tells us volumes about Saul of Tarsus. You realize not anyone could cast a vote. Only 70, okay? The Sanhedrin. He was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And that verse right there is the testimony to that. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So now let me ask, is this really zeal? When zeal takes the shape of furious enragement, was Jesus just a berserker in the temple? Did he ever lose fellowship in his zeal? No. You find out very quickly that this is not a righteous indignation. This is just a carnal rant. Okay? But don't try to disguise it as, oh, you're serving God. The last references then include Galatians 1:14 and Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. And I think this is great. When Paul writes about zeal minus knowledge, he writes of that which he knows, because that was his life. That was his life. And he thrived in it. He actually was tops of his class, and he was tops of classes above him. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. So whoever his peers were, right? Class of 64 or whatever, you know, let's see. No, probably the class of 20 or something, right? Whatever his graduating class was under Gamaliel, class of 30. He was not only tops of that class, but he was way ahead of some of his upperclassmen that preceded him, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And then finally, the last example of this is Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6. Circumcised the eighth day. He's talking about his credentials here and what it is. When people boast about their background, he says, it doesn't count for anything. You know, I could do the same thing. What do I have? He says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Just as a matter of race and background and education, sure. Circumcised in the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. You don't have to say anything beyond that. They were the best law keepers on earth. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, how many other Pharisees were traveling that distance? As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's like that rich young ruler coming to Jesus saying, I've done it all. I deserve heaven. Is there anything left? Any details? Any small points, finer points I might have missed? Okay. That was Paul's attitude. Zeal minus knowledge. Which takes him to the issue in verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. When you're ignorant of the will of God, what do you end up substituting? Yourself. Yeah, your will. It's not thy will be done, it's my will be done. To me be the glory. Great things I have done. Okay? It's all about me. I become my own God. And boy, he's going to be impressed with me, isn't he? Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And this is why you can pursue these systems of legalism to the nth degree. You can rise to the pinnacle of any of these approaches and never come to Christ. Never come to faith. Well, this is where we'll pick up in 2 weeks. Okay? Unlike, I am here today. Vacation starts tomorrow. And I'm thankful we will have coverage Wednesday night, Sunday, next Wednesday, things of that nature. Well, we will pick up on this in the new year in verses 3 and 4. How Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the example of Paul as the example of the greatest, Father. We recognize that grace is available for all of us. And that's an encouragement, Father. I thank you for the sacrificial love that would desire to see his countrymen come to faith. Even the willingness to himself be accursed. He would throw away his own salvation if he could save his countrymen, his kinsmen. I pray too, Father, that we would have a love for our country. We would have a patriotism that desires to see the seeking to save the lost. But, Father, not to the point where we become disoriented, where we become blinded, where we confuse our patriotism with our Christian walk. Father, please keep us focused on the reality of your truth and the appropriate balance. Father, I thank you for this holiday season, this Christmas season, Father, as we have family gatherings and other venues where you open doors to discuss the birth of our Savior. As Father, how quickly can we go from a conversation about his birth to a conversation about his death and the provision that was made, and why did he need to be virgin born? What did that achieve? And Father, how is it now as the virgin born sinless Lamb of God? How is it that he accomplished the sacrifice in our place? So, Father, we anticipate this coming week that we're going to have some family gatherings. We already know in some cases that the lost, the unbelievers are going to be there. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the fields that are white for the harvest, that you would open our lips, Father, to speak forth the truth. Thank you for such opportunities. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.